To 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to look at this 13th chapter, often called the love chapter, but we've entitled it God's Love in Marriage. God's Love in Marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting at verse 1. It says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child and reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. This chapter is the most wonderful chapter in all of the Bible. Surely we look at this chapter and we read it and we find ourselves cringing as we read through it. Because when we look at our lives in light of God's love, we fall so short of the glory of God. But what a wonderful thing to know this morning that, God is the God of hope. He's a God of forgiveness. He's the God of the second chance that loves to forgive us. If we're willing to come to Him and confess our sins, God graciously will forgive us of our sins. But not only that, God will then empower us through His grace to love, to be an example of God, to be a drawing card for the Lord. And how we need this in our marriages, how we need this in our homes, how we need it on the job and in our neighborhoods. We need God's love. And so we pray this morning that you would speak to us this morning. Show us the pathway to love. Show us that it's only possible through a new birth, being born again, we can then experience God's love. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that pastors would teach the Word, not out of the Word, but the Word itself. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We love America. America surely is one of the greatest nations of the world, and you have so blessed this nation, our godly heritage in this nation. We pray for our president and vice president. We pray that you would direct their steps. We pray for Congress and Senate and the very governor of this state, Lord. We pray that you would direct them so they can direct us. Let them see themselves as servants of God. They're not in those positions to be served, but to serve. We pray for the local cities that we find ourselves in, Lord. We pray that we would be the best citizens of each one of these communities. We pray for those general managers, those city councils, those mayors, those that are in authority, that they too would see themselves as servants of God. We thank you for those on the mission field that we support as a congregation in India and Burma, Mexico, Lord. We thank you for U-Turn for Christ that literally is all over the world. We thank you for the work that they're doing. We thank you for the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, Lord. And we thank you so much for the Gideons and God's Chosen People and Intensive Care Ministries and all the others that we find ourselves supporting as a congregation. Bless them on this Lord's Day. Speak to us now, Lord, as we look to your Word. Let us be different people that will leave this morning because we've met with you. We've had an encounter with the living God. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This week had an interesting thing. I was in getting my hair cut, and the girl that cuts my hair says, oh, this person's sitting right here in the chair next to you. They've been married 75 years. This guy was in his 90s, and so she said to him, he was hard of hearing, she said to him, she says, tell him how many years you've been married, that you've been married 75 years. He goes, I don't know, you'll have to ask my wife. I thought, wow, you can get away with that, I get it, 75 years. As a husband, you do that one time and you never forget, you know. And so I thought it was interesting, and this couple just truly loved each other. I heard of a couple that had actually were celebrating their 75th wedding anniversary at their church fellowship, and they had their family that had come to celebrate this 75 years. And during the celebration, members of the family began to coax the couple to go up to the microphone and give the secret of the longevity of 75 years. So the husband just slowly got out of his chair and he walked up to the microphone. And everybody with bated breath is wanting to know what he's going to say. And he looks over the crowd and then he zeroes in on his wife and he says these words, I have found you to be tried and true. But his wife, hard in hearing, said, well, I'm tired of you too. It happens that way sometimes, doesn't it? You know, you got a couple that loves each other, and I guess there are probably times where I'm tired of you too, and I'm sure that that probably happens. You know, the divorce rate in America is very, very alarming. You know, it's basically estimated that one out of two marriages end in divorce. 50% divorce rate. Now, some have said that it's actually doing better, and the reason I believe the statistics may appear to be better is because more couples are living together than getting married. So it may appear that it's better than 50%, but basically it's at 50%. One out of two marriages end in divorce. Second marriages, 67% of second marriages end in divorce. And of third marriages, 74% of third marriages end in divorce. I want to speak about God's love in marriage. And you know, God's love in marriage is absolutely impossible apart from a relationship with God. We just read the love chapter, and everything I just said is absolutely impossible apart from a relationship with Christ. Paul said in Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So those that are born again have the capacity to love supernaturally. And the reason they do is because they have God's love literally gushed into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning's message is a little different. This actually is a message addressed to married couples. And you say, well, why is all of this? Well, actually, we started a conference on Friday. We call it Marriage Matters. We do it every 2 years. And it started with a catered dinner. And then we went over into the chapel and we watched that movie War Room. I don't know if you've seen that movie War Room, but you need to watch that movie. That is a tremendous, tremendous movie. It's the second time I've seen it. I liked it better the second time, you know. And it was just a tremendous movie. And then Saturday, we started with Continental Breakfast. And then we had some worship. We had a teaching on the first marriage. We talked about the foundation of marriage, the beginning of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And then we had two times of workshops. We had two different sets of workshops that people could take, all sorts of different subjects, raising children from a divided home, you know, communication, how to minister together, finances. We had all sorts of different classes that one could elect to take, and whatever one seemed to be best for them, they could take them. And so what I do now is now I'm teaching this morning on marriage. I don't know if you knew this or not. You're actually in a marriage conference right now. Now, which is interesting is because back in 1990, when I became the pastor, I started the ministry at 3. I was a young pastor at the time. But I decided back in 1990 that each year I would teach on the subject of marriage. And back in 1990, marriages were hurting. Well, guess what? In 2018, they're still hurting, if not hurting more. So I made the commitment that each year I would set aside at least one Sunday and I would speak on the subject of marriage. Now, this is interesting. If you're single here this morning and maybe you're separated this morning, it'll be interesting talking point tomorrow when someone says, what did you do this weekend? Well, I went to a marriage conference. And I said, what? Are you married? No, I'm single, but I went to a marriage conference. And so, well, how could you have gone to a marriage conference? Well, because our pastor continued the marriage conference on Sunday morning and he spoke on marriage. But I think it's also important because we're looking at the love chapter. This chapter is addressed to believers. So though I am going to slant it and kind of look at it from a marriage standpoint, marriage and family, it applies to every single one of us. And maybe this morning we've just come through a divorce and some of the things that will be said this morning will say, wow, that's what I did wrong. Or, wow, I wish I would have done this. And if you're single, you're going to say, wow, this is something I really need to keep in mind. I never really thought of it that way. So I'm going to slant it towards marriage. And this applies to all of us this morning. So do not turn me off right now. This is a marriage study, but I'm going to apply it to all of us because it is God's word. It is the love chapter, and it's necessary. There's a phenomenon that's been taking place. It's called the empty nest syndrome. And what it simply is statistics reveal that one of the higher rates of divorce is between couples that have been married 20 to 25 years. Now, I can hear some of you going, Think about this. You've been married 20 to 25 years, and you would think, wow, you've weathered the storms. You know, you've raised the kids, you did the soccer, you did all the stuff that they do, and you've made it through. Now they're in college, or they've gone on, and they're married themselves, and you think, wow, life can really begin again, you know. But you have couples that after 20, 25 years of marriages end in divorce. And I think the simple reason for that is that during that 20 to 25 years, they have never built their marriage. Their existence has been around their children. Everything's been about the children. And I've had people over the years tell me, you know, Pastor, we've been married 20 or 25 years, and we've never had a vacation apart from our children. And I think to myself, that is vacation when there are no kids, by the way. That's what it is. But there are some that have this mindset that they got to do everything, and what they're showing the kids is that there's no together time for husband and wife. It's not a priority. It's all about them. And that's sad because it's not about them. In order to have a good family, you need to have a good marriage. And that starts with putting God first and loving your spouse. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. Marriages are hurting because we are not following God's directives. We're not following God's plan. And a mark of the last days is love would grow cold. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, swindlers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Wow. It just sounds like the 10 o'clock news, doesn't it? What I just said to you. But that's the society we live in. We're in the last days. When you talk about irreconcilable differences, people claim their divorce for irreconcilable differences. You know what that means? We don't want to work it out. That's what that means. We don't care, don't have the energy, or don't desire to work it out. That's what that means. So now we have no fault divorce. You don't even have to give it. I'm just out of this thing. So this is a society that we find ourselves in. And I would suggest to you this morning that love is the key. And the Bible says a lot about love. Matter of fact, it's one of the key words of the Bible. The word love is used 650 times in the Bible. So God talks about love. God demonstrates his love towards us. And within God's love is the power to change. Within the power of God's love, that he can change a relationship. He can change a situation if we'll look to him. The love that he speaks about in this 13th chapter is the Greek word agape. Now, let me define this word. This is a very, very important word. And as I define it, you'll say, wow, that isn't the love of the world. This is agape love. It's a divine love, that of a spiritual plane, experienced only through conversion, through a new nature. An unconditional love, not based upon performance, excellency, true worth, but a love that is of a deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, except that which lies in the nature of God himself. Now, as we read through this 13th chapter and work through it, I want you to think about something. Find me one description of emotional love. None of the descriptions that he gives of love are emotion. They're motion is what they are. Now, I am not saying this morning that emotions are not involved in love, but emotions follow motion. Now, I say this because we do it in reverse. If I feel something, I'll love you. But the Bible says you commit to love and the feelings will come. The emotions can follow, but they don't dictate whether I love or not. So this is a very, very important portion of Scripture. Now, one of the most deadly enemies of the Christian cause is pseudo-love or quasi or imitation love. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine, or let love be without hypocrisy. We hate phony love. We hate imitation love. Now, I want us to note this 13th chapter. This 13th chapter is the great love chapter, but notice the setting of this 13th chapter. That prior to chapter 13 is chapter 12. Now, isn't that a deep thought? You know, 12 comes before 13. I learned that at Eisenhower. I graduated from Eisenhower. So before chapter 13 is chapter 12, and chapter 12, Paul spoke of the purpose of the gifts. So he talks about gifts with a purpose. Then you have chapter 13, which is the great love chapter, and then you have chapter 14, where Paul speaks about the perversion of the gift. So what's the setting? Well, sandwiched right in the middle of these two chapters dealing with gifts and the purpose of gifts is love. Is that love is the extension of our relationship with God. All ministry should flow through love. If it isn't flowing through love, it's imitation, it's fake, it's not real. It's got to be bathed and coated and followed by God's love. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. Let's sort of boil it down to a manageable thought. And it is, loving is more important than sacrificing and being spiritually active because God's love is forever. God's love is eternal. When everything is said and done, God's love will remain. Knowledge will go away, prophecy will go away, faith will go away, but love will remain. Now, here's how I want to break it down this morning. I hope you'll jot these three thoughts down, and then we'll work through them as we go. In verses 1 through 3, we have the priority of love. He starts in his introduction with the fact that love is first. If you don't have this love, you don't have it. Then in verses 4 through 8 is the personality of love. He then describes love. He describes a biblical love. And then in verses 8 through 13 is the permanence of love. Love will last forever. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can go up under media, download the notes that are on the screen. You know, there's 4 pages of notes on the screen this morning, and you can print those out and I like to say that when we come to church, we bring the Trinity with us. We bring our Bible, a pen, and notes. Those are the Trinity that we bring with us. Because we're coming to be enlightened, not entertained. And what we're talking about this morning is so important to our marriages. It's so important to our families. It's so important to being a witness for Christ, identifying with Christ, letting others see that we truly know Christ. This is it. This is the defining factor right here, is God's love. So let's look at this priority of love in verse 1. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, the context of this, go back to chapter 12, verse 31, and notice what Paul has just said. In chapter 12, verse 31, he says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way." Now, when Paul says, "I will show you a more excellent way," what's he referring to? Well, he's referring now to chapter 13, which is God's love. That is the excellent way. That is the way to do it. It's through God's love. That's God's plan. That's the means to an end, is God's love. And he says, "I will show you still a more excellent way." You see, what happens often with couples and families is all of us as husbands and wives and children, we all have our roles. We all have our jobs. And what often happens is we lose sight of God's love. We can get so caught up with, I'm making a dollar, I'm going to work, I'm keeping up the home, I'm homeschooling, I'm doing all of these things, and we lose sight of the fact that the means to the end is through God's love. All that I do as a husband, all that you do as a wife, must be done in God's love. It must be because God is loving you, and you are loving God. And all that you do is through that idea that I want to honor God, I want to glorify God, I want others to see God in me and through me, I want to be honoring to Him. And that should be the driving force. But oftentimes we get caught up in what we're doing and what we need to accomplish and what our chores are, what our responsibilities are. And in the entire process, we can actually miss sight and lose sight of love itself. Now, to the Greeks, and of course this culture that Paul was writing to, the Greeks evaluated a man based upon what he knew or his intellect. So to the Greeks, depending on how intelligent a person was and what they knew, they would thus look at a person and say, "Now that is a great person. I mean, that is a wonderful person," based upon their intellect. Now, the Romans, on the other hand, evaluated a man based upon what he could do, what power he had, what position he had, what he could accomplish. So really, greatness was based upon his position, was based upon what he could accomplish, what he could see through. And they would look at that person and say, "Wow, that truly is a great person." But how God is so different is that God's evaluation of a man is who they are in Him. What we're talking about is character. Character's everything. Who we are. Do we know Jesus Christ? Do we love Jesus Christ? Am I a man of God? Am I a woman of God? Am I a child of God? That's really God's evaluation of you and I. It's not your job. It's not your position. It's not your schooling. It's not your education. It's not your degrees. It's not your accomplishment. None of those things in and of themselves mean anything to God. What God is concerned about is our character. Are we taking on Christ's likeness? Am I resembling the Lord? That's what's important to Him. So he says here, love is better than talk. If I speak with the tongues of men. Great orator, maybe an individual that can speak multiple languages. You know, yeah. I'll never forget when I went to Europe. I went to Czechoslovakia. I went to Bulgaria a number of times, and we did some mission work there. And I got to tell you, I felt like a real dodo when I was there, because a lot of the people that live in Europe, they speak like 6 or 7 languages, and all I speak is English and Spanglish. That's all I speak. And even that, I butcher that. But these people are just, and there's like nothing about it. They're just all of a sudden, you know, and they start speaking Czech, you know, and they speak in Russian, and their English is better than our English. And it's like all of a sudden you feel like, I'm such a dodo, you know. It's like these people are so smart. But really, even though an individual can speak multiple languages, as we're about to see, that if they don't have love, it doesn't really mean a whole lot. It isn't really the defining factor. Notice he says not only the tongues of men, but of angels. This is the only time this is recorded in the Bible. It would really infer that there's a language of heaven. So you could speak multiple languages, and you could even speak the language of heaven. Wow, that's I don't know anybody that can do that, you know, and didn't even know about it till I read this verse. But notice he says, but you do not have love, or God's agape love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Some people, one of the buzzwords in our society today is, let's dialogue. are let's open up the lines of communication, which I think is fine. But you know, talk should never replace one's obedience of loving God and loving others. Talk never replaces being loving. Loving God and loving others. William Barclay says, love always involves responsibility and love always involves sacrifice. We do not really love God unless we are prepared to face his task and to take up his cross. That is so good. It's not mere talk. It's not mere learning languages and being schooled and being involved in linguistics. None of these things in of themselves is greatness in the eyes of the Lord. It's loving. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for his love. Love is better than knowledge. I even put it in parentheses, theology. Notice this. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries, all knowledge, and have all faith. You know, I've learned over the years that some of the most loveless people are theological people. For instance, Calvinists are some of the most unloving people. They speak of God's grace and they speak of God's love, but won't extend it to anyone that doesn't believe the way they do. That's not loving. It's not loving at all. When they come up to your door and they knock on your door and want to have a Bible study with you, and you start talking, you can see there's no love there. You're wrong, they're right. They've come to convince you that you're wrong, and they have a wonderful plan for your life. You know, that's if they come up and do that. They have all of this theology, they have all of this information in their brains, and most of it actually is wrong, by the way. And so they have this thinking and all of these studies of God, and they can quote this verse out of context, and they'll speak all about God, but there is a lack of love. There's, you know why? Because there's no connection to God. Love is of God. There's no connection with God. And though they can spout off theology in various terms and so forth, and their definitions are light years apart from Christianity, they can do all of that. It means absolutely nothing. Notice that love is better than faith. Verse 2, he says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. And of course, today we've got word faith, you know, seed faith. We've got faith in faith. And I have found that that particular persuasion or that doctrine is not encouraging at all. Oftentimes a person that is sick, they are told by others, you're sick because you don't have faith. How does that help you? I don't know how that's supposed to help you. I mean, at least give me an aspirin or a Tylenol or something. It's like you come up and tell me I'm sick because I'm wrong and I have no faith. And if I was really walking in faith, I wouldn't be sick. How does that help somebody? I don't see the love in that. I don't see the purpose in that. I see that it's all my fault and everything else. I don't really see God in that and God helping me through that. I don't see it at all. But notice he says, but do not have love, I am nothing. A full head and an empty heart. You have all of this information regarding faith. You have all of these theological arguments and dissertations that you can explain and outline and say all of this. But it's just really a reservoir of pride is what it is. There's no love in it at all. There's no extension of God's love in it. Notice love is better than service. This is interesting. Verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor. Now, I've seen this over the years as a pastor, and this has often been an issue of contention with some couples. There have been times here at this church, we've actually called couples in, and we've had to remove them from ministry, from serving God, because they had put ministry before their marriage. Ministry is an outflow. It's not something you do. It's something you are. And there's something that we can get this high or this euphoria from serving and at the same time have a marriage that's not in line with God, that is glorifying to God and honoring to God. And I've known over the years we've actually stepped people down and then they just leave the church. They're angry at us. But the problem is they're unwilling to work on their marriage and to demonstrate God's love in their marriage. I do not believe that the church and the marriage and the home are in competition. God wants strong marriages, strong home, and a strong church. There are times that we have to say no to an invitation. And that's the most spiritual thing to do. There's also a time in which we say, you know what, I just need to make this sacrifice. It's what God would have me to do. It's not either or. It's not that at all. But true ministry is an outflow of who we are. What good is it to save the whole world and forfeit your soul? I mean, you go out and you evangelize everyone and you don't have a marriage. You go out and you evangelize and you don't have a family. These things in and of themselves are a contradiction of what 1 Timothy 3 and Titus also says. Notice love's better than sacrifice. If I surrender my body to be burned, often martyrdom is seen as the ultimate example of dedication. But there are some people that do stuff out of fanaticism. They're just crazy. So some guy a while back that was all upset about drilling, so he lit himself on fire. Now, what is that? At least he poured oil on himself or something. You know, it's like he poured oil on and lit himself on fire. It's like, what is that? I don't get that. I mean, that's fanaticism. That's not sacrificial. That's not it at all. That's just being a kook is what that is. And people will do that. They'll do it in the name of love. I love the planet, or I love this, or I love that. And they're willing to literally light themselves on fire. Again, that is crazy. They'll work the hours. They'll do whatever they want. And really, behind the entire process, they're doing it for themselves. They're doing it to be recognized. They're doing it to get the oohs and ahs. It's really not God's love. It's not honoring God. It's not glorifying God. It's not wanting God to be praised. So it brings us now to verses 4 through 8, and this is the personality of love. What Paul does is Paul gives a 16-point description of genuine love. And we're going to go through these pretty quick. There's 16 of them. And it really is a description of what genuine love is. As we go through them, you'll say, wow, that's a little different from the world. That's a different concept of how the world interprets that or practices that. So the first three of these, of this description of love, is our relationship to others. So these first three appear to deal with us and others. It's our relationship to others. The first one, number one, is love is patient. It suffers long. To be patient with people who aggravate you rather than with impersonal circumstances. You know, some of us can just absolutely to grind our gears at a stoplight that won't turn. But then we can handle people. Some of us can't handle people, we can handle stoplights. And I'll tell you, you've been married for any length of time, and you'll come to find out that your spouse is absolutely diametrically opposite of you. And it's so amazing, because yesterday we talked about this, that how, you know, you got different groups out, like Match.com and all these others that attempt to put people together based upon their interests and their likes. But when God puts people together, he puts absolute opposites together. And it would be an interesting thing. We did this one time. You sit down and you write down all the things you have in common, and then you begin to write down all the things that are opposite, and the opposite looks like the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, you'll be going all night long in all the opposites. You first thought the positives were just so outnumbering, you know, the opposites, but they're not. Stuff like wives that don't know how to shut cupboard doors or to push drawers in. I shared a while back, there was a testimony of a man that I heard was sharing. He says, for the first so many years of our marriage, he goes, my wife and I were butting heads. She would not shut doors and would not push in drawers. And he goes, and one day I came to the realization that when God puts people together, he complements them. He puts someone together with another so that they compensate for each other's weaknesses. He goes, and I came to the conclusion one day that God put me in the marriage to shut drawers and doors. Now I fixed that. I got self-closing ones. I fixed that whole problem. But I mean, we're talking about spouses that don't know how to put a paper towel roll on. They just don't know how to do it yet. They don't know that it comes off the front. Everybody knows that. Same thing with the toilet paper. They don't know how to do it. They're reversing these things. They grab a tube of toothpaste. They just squish it. You don't squish it. You start at the back and you roll it. Everybody knows that. You know, so it's like these basic things. Some of you are laughing. You're going, I don't know about that. The jury's out on that one. But it's like, and so you have these differences that, yeah, I like it hot, I like it cold. And sometimes at our house, I'm wearing a parka. I'm like freezing at my house. My wife, oh, I'm sweating, it's hot. I'm going, oh my God. So it's like, it's crazy. You have all these differences that are in the marriage relationship. And this is the opportunity for God's love to come through. This is God's opportunity to be a channel of God's love to that person, to demonstrate God's love to them. Notice, secondly, love is kind. To be good to those who are irritating you. Now think about this. You can be patient without being kind. I mean, you can be a patient person, but you're not really kind, too. Because the way you're responding isn't really in kindness. Okay. You know, it's like, It's like, okay, well, you're patient, but you're not really kind, and you're not doing so. But God here is speaking about kindness in the midst of that patience. He spoke of patience. Now he talks about kindness in it. It was G.K. Chesterton who once said, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they're generally the same people." So our neighbors are often our enemies, and so God says, you know what, you need to love them. That's what you need to do. Number three, and is not jealous. To envy. Not to be pleased with the success of others who advance, perhaps even at your expense. This is an interesting verse. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Have you ever noticed how much easier it is to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice? Co-worker comes up to you, guess what? I got the position. Praise God. It's like, you're like mad. And guess what? They gave me a new company car. Hallelujah. It's like, whoa. But if that person just came up and said, my wife just died, you could weep with those who weep. But boy, it's hard sometimes to rejoice with those who rejoice, isn't it? It can be very, very difficult. But with God's love, we can certainly do so. And you see this sometimes in marriage. It's one of the weirdest things. You've got husbands and wives in competition with each other. It's one of the weirdest things. Now, I could see if you're playing Monopoly. If we're playing Monopoly, I'll bankrupt my wife all day. I have no issues and no convictions on that. And Uno, I'll kill her. I have no issues on that. But this competition, almost as if we're not even on the same team. It's like, they get this, and you're like, praise God. You know, it's like we're not excited or nothing. It's like we don't realize that when they lose, we lose. When they win, we win. But we got this weird sort of competition thing going on. It's one of the weirdest things. And I've seen it with mothers and their daughters even. And this one mother used to attend her, and she was bragging over the fact that her kids came over and they thought her mother was her sister. Well, her friends need glasses. That's what they need. And I'll tell you that. And thick ones, too. Coke bottle ones, too. But it's like, what is this? That's not love. You think we're like, oh, I just want to be looking at my daughter's friend, not her sister, and not her mother. You know, it's like, what is this stuff? This is not love. This is not what he is describing here. So now in description 4 through 16, we have our relationship to self. These really have to do with our response, who we are. And number 4 is love does not brag. Does not put on a show or a parade to brag about one's abilities or one's achievements. Now, today in the church, we've spiritualized this. We call it a testimony, is what we call it. So we'll go on for an hour talking about what we did, and then we'll conclude it with, to God be the glory. That's what we do. And that's just phony baloney, and that's in the Greek part too, that phony baloney. That's what that is. That is absolutely ridiculous. You hear all these E and these I's, me, myself, I. All. And again, we talk about an eye problem that no ophthalmologist can fix. This is self-centeredness is what it is. And we're just literally just bragging about ourselves. And we mention the Lord to kind of soften it a little bit and kind of give him some glory. But it's been all really about us. That's not what love does. Number 5 is not arrogant, to be puffed up, to be proud over one's position, to see oneself as superior to others. Warren Wiersbe says, when little men cast long shadows, you know the sun's about to set. Isn't that great? Little men casting long shadows, you know the sun's about to set. That's arrogance. Absolute arrogance. And God says, that's not love. Yourself, all about yourself, your accomplishment, you being better than everybody else. Number six, love does not act unbecomingly. Not cutting sarcasm, respecting the needs of others. Now, I put in this next to mine, courtesy. And boy, chivalry and courtesy is gone. You know, it'd be a great thing for husbands to get back to opening the door for their wife. It's not wrong to do that. It's also not wrong to open the car door and shut the door, but make sure her leg's in the car before you shut the door. You know, so I'll shut that door on her. I'll show her. Whoopsie. You know. But again, that's what's wrong with that? What is wrong with please and thank you? What is wrong with when she comes home from Costco spending $1,000? What's wrong with going out and helping unload the cargo? What's wrong with that? But it's like this thing, it's just unbecomingly of us. It's not how we should act. It's not how we respond to each other. It's not becoming of a Christian husband and a loving husband. You know, we were coming here yesterday morning, coming to the conference, and some guy ran me off the road. I was praying for him. I was really praying for myself because my attitude was so bad. This guy's coming, just like nudges me off into the shoulder. I'm going like, wow. And there's a lot of people like this. You know, you get on the freeway and they ride the shoulder so they don't have to get in line like all of the rest of us. And they do it because they're so busy. No one else is busy. No one else has a life but them, you know. And so they do this. It's just, we don't act this way. This is not a child of God. It is not loving to take cuts like that. It's not loving to run someone off the road. It's unloving to not want to open that door and do so. And it's like, man, it's like we rode the Metrolink, you know, and it's like, you know, here you got these elderly ladies that can barely get on. You got these blobs sitting on the chairs, not offering up their chairs to them. It's like, you bozo, get out of the way. You know, it's like, where is this stuff? It's just not loving. It's not God's love. It's so basic. It's unbecoming. Number seven, does not seek its own. To seek one's own way, inflexible, rigid, wanting and making all others adjust to oneself. Now today we got a great way of getting around this one. You ready for this one? Here it is. I don't seek my own, I just need to be more assertive. That's it. Assertive, getting my own way. Making others adjust to me. That's what it is. It's assertive. It's not unloving. It's not wrong. I just need to be more assertive. There's nothing wrong with being assertive. I'm tired of taking the backseat. Well, no, you know, that's not love because you're seeking your own. That's what it is. You're seeking your own. And all of marriage is about selflessness, not selfishness. You ask couples why they're going to get married, why they believe God's called them together. So, oh, because they do this for me, or they're like this, and I like this about them, and all. And really, you think about all that they're saying, it's all about what they're going to get. When in reality, it should be is that I want to be the completion to that person. I want to be all that that person lacks. And it's the absolute opposite of why we enter into marriage and even the marriage itself. One of the things that I just absolutely love about the Apostle Paul is one of the things that he teaches on and on again is that he saw himself as a debtor, not a creditor. Is that he owed his life to God, he owed his life to others, and that he himself did not see himself as a creditor. And the problem with someone who seeks their own is they're seeing themselves as creditors. Everybody owes them. They need to get out of the way, get in line, you know, get on board with my plan. And that's a lack of love is what that happens to be. And Paul says, oh no, I'm a debtor. I'm not a creditor. Number eight, love is not provoked. To be driven to wrathful anger, to caused by offense, short-fused. And boy, there's a lot of that today. And so you just never know. You got to walk on eggshells with some folks because they're short-fused. I like what Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." You know, the Bible gives us this guideline, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So clear it up before you go to bed. If you don't like to clear up before you go to bed, move to Alaska. You can have a whole day of that, you know. You can get all 23 hours of that as if you want. And also make a night last forever, too, if that's what you want. But again, not brooding in it, not blowing up in it is what he's referring to, not being provoked. Number 9, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Another way of saying this, a person that is loving doesn't keep score. It says to think no evil, to see the best in others, and to plot no harm against them. Again, there are those that can still remember the color socks their husband had on when he made that comment. I mean, 30 years ago, I remember he had his red socks on. I still remember. There's two guys that were talking, and the one guy goes, "You know, my wife is so historical." And he goes, "Historical? You mean hysterical?" He says, "No, historical. She keeps bringing up the past." And that's historical. They won't let it lie. They won't leave it there. It's like the person says, "I'll bury the hatchet, but I'm leaving the handle up for easy access. That's what I'm going to do. I'll bury that hatchet all right in the back of your head. I'll bury that hatchet." And that's what they're talking about. They're not going to let it go. They're keeping score. "I asked for forgiveness 5 times. Well, maybe you have to do it 9 times. I don't really know. But if you keep sinning and you keep blowing it, it has nothing to do with keeping score. It has nothing to do with how many times you had to ask for forgiveness. If you keep being a dodo, you'll do it all day long. I mean, whatever it takes, that's what you have to do because that's what love does and that's the right thing. Number 10, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Again, does not rejoice in the sins and the misfortunes of others. This is an interesting verse. Proverbs 24:17-18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turns away his anger from him. Sometimes we're so gloating over the misfortunes and someone getting their own that sometimes God withholds the blessing from us because our priorities are so messed up. We're gloating over their misfortune, and God is holding back fortune from us because we're not loving. We're not loving as He would have us to love and to have that compassion. Number 11, but rejoices with the truth. I put goodness. Well, how is it? I mean, how do you rejoice with the truth? By speaking it and by walking in it. I love this in Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. A good example of this is right now. I mean, sometimes I'll be in a study yesterday. We had such a great time yesterday at this marriage conference, and Pastor Jerry Brown was sharing on the roles of marriage and so forth. And you know, you're listening to it, and you just find yourself just going, "Amen." You're going, "That is so good." And what you're saying is, "I agree to that truth." Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you or make you free." It's not wrong during the service. You hear something, and maybe you've been going through a struggle, and all of a sudden, the person that's teaching says something, the light bulb goes on, and you go, "That's it. That's that whole thing I was dealing with this week. That's why God allowed it. That's why it happened. That's why I did what I did." It is, and you find yourself saying, "Amen." I mean, that's it, because it's setting you free. You're speaking the truth. You're walking in the truth. And that's what real love does. Love is truthing it, is what it's doing. 2 John 4 says, "I was very glad to see some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Boy, no greater joy than discipling someone, seeing your children, seeing your spouse, seeing your coworkers, seeing your neighbors get attached to the truth of God and to begin to change. I said, that will keep you up at night. I mean, sometimes I think of people and the things that are happening. I just go, oh God, you are just unbelievable. You're just thinking about how their lives have changed, and you just find yourself saying, I feel like I'm so spoiled because I get to know all this stuff and I'm seeing what's going on and I'm like so happy. And it's like, there's no greater joy than this. There's no greater joy than seeing your children mature and do the right things, become disciples of Jesus and walk in His truth. Number 12, bears all things. Number 12, bears all things. I put graciousness in that it conceals what is displeasing in others. It's the ultimate cover-up is God's love. It conceals it. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And God's love does that. You know, you get married and you've been married for a number of years and there's inconsistencies in each other. There's certain traits and habits that we don't like. But you know what? We love that person so much we almost become blinded to it. Because we love them so much and we have God's love. It just, you just gets over it. And you just move on and you say, you know, the scope of eternity means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. James 5:20 bears all things. Our 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. James 5:20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So love's able to cover those sins. It's able to vanquish them. You don't even see them because of your love and recognizing that you're a sinner, that they're a sinner, and God's covered your sins. You're able to cover their sins, and so it doesn't become a point of contention. Number 13, it believes all things. There's confidence. Not suspicious of the deeds and motivation of others. Now, biblical love and true love is not gullible. I had a person some time back, they had committed some serious sin, and their question to me was, where's the restoration? And you know what my question to them was? Where's the repentance? There can always be restoration if there's repentance. If we'll own up to what we did, that sin can be covered by God's love. It can be covered as if it didn't happen. And let me suggest this morning the big difference between an apology and saying I'm sorry and asking for forgiveness. Because asking for forgiveness is the biblical way to deal with sin. The world deals with it, I'm sorry, I apologize. But you know what saying I'm sorry and apologize never owns up to the sin? Here's owning up to the sin. Will you forgive me for what I just said to you? Will you forgive me for what I failed to do? Will you forgive me for what I did? Versus saying, I'm sorry. What that means, it's unfortunate what happened, but you don't own it. And if you and I are willing to own it in our marriages, if we're willing to own it, then what will happen is there can be restoration. There can be reconciliation because there's repentance. We're owning up to it. We're saying, I did this. I did this to you. I was wrong. Will you please cover that sin with your love? Will you cover it and let it be gone? If you're a believer, you'll say yes. And as believers, we can become stronger. You know what's interesting? Scar tissue is often the strongest tissue on your body. Getting it hurts, doesn't it? You get an operation, you fall, you get scar tissue, but that tissue is stronger. You know, sometimes you get an operation and they have to go back. I remember some years back in the 90s, I had a back operation. I love my neurosurgeon. He was just so nasty. I loved him, though. He's just, oh my gosh, this guy was, had no bedside manners at all. So he does this laminectomy on my spine. He does it. And then after I had the surgery, I caught a staph infection in my spine, and I almost died. So he goes, I got to go back in and do it again. He says, but I'm not going to cut in the same spot. I'm going to put it to the next spot. He goes, maybe I should put a zipper in your back. I go, I hope this is the last time we do this. I don't want to sit on my back. You know, it's like, I don't think we're going to do that. Because the point is that scar tissue is some of the toughest skin. So we learn from that hurt. We learn from the pain of that incident. And you know what? God uses it later to bring honor and glory to his name. We've been forgiven. We've been restored. And God can do it. Number 14, hopes all things. Hopes all things. By anticipating the spiritual good that will result from adversity or suffering. It hopes all things. The word hope is a sure expectation of a future event. All Christians should be optimists. We should be absolute optimists because we know that God can change people, can change situations and things. So we should be the most optimistic, knowing that if that person's breathing and I'm praying and God's on the throne, which he is, that person can change. There's an opportunity to change them. Number 15, endures all things. Endurance. Willingly puts up with difficult circumstances and unloving people. Oh, I can put up with a difficult person for 8 hours. If I have to work overtime, I can possibly do that too. I may go 10, I can maybe go 12. Well, what about 2 days? What about 3 days? What about a week? What about a month? What about years? William Barclay says endurance is not just the ability to bear a hard thing, but to turn it into glory. See, that's the difference. That's what love does. Love turns it into glory. And then number 16, love never fails. In all circumstances and human relationships, when in doubt, love is never wrong. It's always right to love. Love always triumphs. It always does. It's always too soon to quit. And this brings us now to verses 8 through 13, is the permanence of love. Look at verse 8. He says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, there are three things that Paul says will not last. Now, this is interesting. Number one, prophecy is not going to last. But if there are gifts of prophecy was foretelling, but really more foretelling. Paul says there's a time coming in which prophecy has fulfilled its course. It's run the race. It's no longer needed. That's hard for us to imagine that, but that day will surely come. Secondly, tongues. If there are tongues, they will cease. Supernatural utterance of praise and thanksgiving to God. God says there's a time coming, there's no longer the need of tongues to give praise unto God and thanksgiving. And then number three, knowledge. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. The gift of knowledge is the ability to grasp a great range of biblical truth. It's hard to believe that there'll come a time in which God says it's not needed anymore. Look at verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What is the perfect coming? It's the return of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus returns, we will see him as he is. We will be known. He has always known us. We're literally going to be transferred into the likeness of Christ. We will not need tongues. We will not need knowledge. We will not need prophecy because we will see Christ as he truly is in all of his glory. Matter of fact, our bodies will be changed and we'll be able to withstand his presence and his glory. So all of these things that are so important to us this morning will fade off. But the thing that's going to remain is God's love. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, one of the misconceptions in our society today is that you fall in and out of love. You know, you can all of a sudden wake up some morning and you go, you know what? I don't love my husband anymore. I don't know what happened. I ate at Alfredo's. I don't know what happened. Maybe it was what I ate. I don't know. But I got up this morning. I don't love my wife anymore. It's like that song by the Righteous Brothers, "You've Lost That Loving Feeling." You know, it's like all of a sudden it was there and I got up in the morning and it was gone. It's this elusive thing called love. But according to this passage, that's not so. You have chosen not to love. Love is a decision. Love is actions. And when we choose the right and our actions are right, the feelings will also be right. They'll catch up. You know, this morning, if I was to ask you if you love your spouse, I hope the answer is yes, because you're saying, yes, I am committed to love. I am committed to loving them. And I will always love them. I'm committed to them. I want to close this morning with just four applications. And these are some great things to consider. And they're really very, very personal, but I think that it needs to be said. Number one, are my relationships enriched for knowing and loving Jesus Christ? Are my relationships enriched because of my relationship of knowing Jesus? Number two, love does not seek its own. Do I see myself as a creditor or a debtor? Because if I'm a creditor, everybody's got to rearrange their schedule around me. Number three, is my love agape love, which is a deliberate choice, not a feeling, not based upon performance, but a lasting love? And then fourthly, because agape love hopes all things, am I optimistic in my marriage, family, and all other relationships? That's a great question. I should be the most optimistic person as a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us this morning. I pray that each one of us would either be assured that we know you or we don't know you. If God's love is not present in my marriage, in my life, then I need to ask myself, do I know Jesus Christ? And if I do know Jesus Christ, the next question is, am I surrendered to Jesus? Am I allowing myself to be that channel of God's love through a relationship with Him? I pray this morning that if I don't know Jesus, that I would surrender to Him this morning. The Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you, lift you up. And I pray that that would happen this morning, that we would be lifted up by the Lord, elevated by the Lord. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. God spoke to you this morning. You say, I could use some prayer. You know, we